This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 17, God plants a garden. Genesis 2 verses 8 to 10. This session first published February 11, 2024. As we delve further into chapter 2, and specifically its narrative about the garden in Eden, it's important for us to remember to repeatedly remind ourselves, because it's easy to slip back into thinking otherwise, that chapter 2 is an expansion, a recapitulation of chapter 1, supplying more details. Simply, I would state it this way. Chapter 2 of Genesis does not adhere to the orderly timeline of chapter 1. That is, one cannot lay chapter 2 over chapter 1 and the sequence and timing will match up perfectly. However, one can rely on the sequence order of chapter 2 within itself. That is, in chapter 2, the events of verses 1 to 6 occur before verses 7 to 9. Let's read chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So let's look at verse 8. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. There are two maps included on the back of the handout for this session. If you are just listening to this audio version, you will do better to have the notes in hand, because the handouts are included as the last page of the notes. Please take a look at the first map, showing Canaan next to the Mediterranean Sea. Remember that in this case, the chroniclers, that is Moses, point of view would have been from roughly the area southeast of what we call Israel today, but was then Canaan. We can't say, of course, when Moses began writing the Pentateuch. It could have been on day one of the Exodus. We don't know. But near the end, and near the end of his life, he would have been in Moab or Ammon. Remember, it was from Mount Nebo that Moses gazed upon the promised land across the Jordan. Deuteronomy 32, verse 49. And we see that on this map, directly across the Jordan from Jericho. So, from his vantage point, the location of Eden, the garden, and the rivers emanating from it would have been east, or probably more precisely northeast. And note the phrasing here. Eden is not the name of the garden. Eden was the name of the area where the garden was planted by Yahweh Elohim. So later, when it is referred to as the Garden of Eden, for example, chapter 2, verse 15, we take that to mean the garden located in or associated with Eden. We cannot locate with any measure of precision Eden itself. But as we see in verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now, Leupold points out this is a very unusual situation. We know of no parallel to it. We know of streams uniting to form one major stream. Here, the reverse is true. One major stream becomes four. That's Leupold. Please look at the second map in the handout. To the left, we see the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee in today's Israel. East of that, we have first the Euphrates, followed by the Tigris rivers. These are the only two of the four rivers named in this passage, verses 10 to 14, we can identify. The Euphrates is to the Middle East what the Mississippi is to Middle America. In some biblical passages, it is referred to simply as the river. It's reasonable to assume, being in the northern hemisphere with rivers flowing southward, that Eden would be located somewhere in the vicinity north of Haran. But keep in mind that earthquakes and other upheavals, not to mention the flood itself, could have altered the courses of these two rivers. So we take this map as offering just a general idea for the locations. I need to point out one variant in our versions. Unfortunately, once again in the NIVs. All our common versions have God planted a garden. But the NIVs add a word, changing the tense of planted. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. John Salehammer points out that the NIV translation of pluperfect tense is not warranted by the immediate context or Hebrew syntax. He goes on to explain that this is done by those wanting to force chapter 2 into the tighter and more sequential order of chapter 1. As I've explained, there's no reason to do this. So no, contrary to the NIV, the garden was planted by God after the creation of man, as affirmed by the second half of the verse. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Had formed. Probably most of us have a picture in our mind of Adam being created in the garden. But the text clearly states that the first man was made elsewhere. Perhaps elsewhere in Eden. Then placed in the garden. The word translated garden, gon, G-A-N, includes the idea of an enclosure. Leupold points out the word garden, an enclosure or a sheltered, protected spot, corresponds to the Oriental conception of a garden. Paradise, the conception borrowed from the Persian by the Septuagint translators, is appropriate, but suggests a rather royal park. A place of particular beauty and excellence best reflects God's favor toward his chief creature. End quote. That's Leupold. This helps explain the effectiveness of God barring entrance to the garden in chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Presumably, this suggests that the cherubim and flaming sword were stationed at an entrance, or perhaps the only entrance, to the garden. It was an enclosure. Verse 9. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This verse amplifies verse 8, where we read Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden. Oh, really? What was the garden like? Well, verse 9 tells us. I love the fact that periodically we see mirrored in the first days of this earth some of the elements that will mark its final eternity. This is not just textually fascinating, but affirms the cohesive narrative of God's Word. It is all of a piece. His genius, divine economy was planned all the way through to the end, from before the very beginning of creation. And here in the subtext of the adjective every, we have the first of a couple in this verse. In chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, the prophet describes in detail what is commonly termed the millennial temple, but which I concluded for our last things study was not and will not be built. Even so, in his description of the river flowing out from the temple, he uses the same imagery and words that are here in verse 9. Turn please to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. Let's begin reading from verse 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led and returned me back to the bank of the river. When I had returned, now behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Now skip down to verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows out from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. John, in the Revelation, says much the same thing about the eternal New Jerusalem on the new earth. Turn please to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This passage not only echoes the imagery of verse 9 in Genesis, but here we see again the tree of life, its importance revealed by its first appearance in Eden and reappearance in the New Jerusalem of the eternal state. But for the moment, back to the beginning of the verse. This time God makes the man before he makes a place for him, as opposed to most of what he did in chapter 1. However, he logically makes the space and then populates it with the trees that will delight and feed the man. What God caused to grow or spring up within the garden was koletz in the Hebrew. Not just a few, not just a variety of, but literally all, the whole, all the of every tree. Now, not every tree created or that would be created, but every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. I take that to mean it did not include trees such as thorny acacias or even beautiful maples, which do not bear an edible fruit. Thus, predominantly an orchard of fruit trees. All these trees were beautiful and good for food. Two trees are highlighted, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm intrigued by something Leupold writes about these two trees. Quote, "Both trees are mentioned because both were there, and both were destined for a very definite purpose. The tree of life, as appears from Chapter 3, verse 22, would have served its purpose in the event of the victory of man in the first temptation. Its existence shows that God had made ample provision for man's good. Since, however, it never came to be used, it at once very properly recedes into the background after the first mention of it and is alluded to only after the fall in chapter 3, verse 22. Its purpose apparently was to confirm man in the possession of physical life and to render physical death an impossibility. That's Leupold. As we have seen, the tree of life will also be prominent in the believer's eternal state. But if what Leupold writes is correct, and I see no reason to take issue with it, it raises an interesting parallel with the testing of Job, where in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan is given permission to test Job's allegiance to Yahweh. We're all familiar with the story. In Genesis, man is created without knowledge of good and evil. I would suggest this means he doesn't know anything about evil, nor does he know anything about good. He not only doesn't know anything about the difference between them, he doesn't even know either exists. To him, there is just what is. Into this situation, God plants two trees. Both trees have an actual physical purpose, but both also represent something. The tree of life represents eternal life, implied with God. Based on Genesis 3:22, were the man to eat from this tree, he would, quote, live forever, end quote. Interestingly, God does not issue a restriction on this tree as he does for the other. For the moment, in this setting, the second tree is the one far more important, critically important, for it will determine the path man will take here on out. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does just that. It doesn't make the eater either good or evil. It just informs him that both exist. Adam didn't have this knowledge. He was good, but was ignorant of that fact. Having eaten of the fruit of this tree, he then understood that both good and evil existed. And his eating from the tree, in disobedience to the command of God, proved the existence of evil. Just as Job was tested by God when he permitted the actions of Satan, the two trees created by God will represent in chapter 3 a test of Adam and Eve's love for their Maker and allegiance to him by their obedience to his command. By eating from the tree, they realized the existence of evil because it now dwelt in them. And they suddenly realized they had once been good. Robert Hawker states it more succinctly, quote, "And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, perhaps a token that man, by disobedience, had learnt the knowledge of the good he had lost, and the evil he had taken to him." Now that's a powerful statement. And it's a powerful truth. Perhaps a token, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, perhaps a token that man, by disobedience, had learned the knowledge of the good he had lost, and the evil he had taken to him. Oh, that's powerful. That's Robert Hawker. If they had passed the test, presumably they would have been invited to dine from the tree of life. Having failed the test, that meal would be denied them. And the tragedy is that it took the introduction of evil for Adam to learn that he had been good. More on this when we get to verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2, and, of course, chapter 3. But now verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Know carefully what this verse states. The river does not originate in the garden, but above it, in another portion of the Eden region. It then flows into the garden as one river to supply the plants and trees and man with water. And either while still in the garden or after it flows out of the garden, it branches out to become four separate rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. No one knows where the first two rivers are located. Guesses range from the Nile to the Ganges in India, and we cannot even be sure the rivers still exist, wherever they were. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Hebrew does not say Tigris, but Hiddekel, which stands for the river called in Assyrian Hiddeklat, and in Old Persian, Tigra, or Tigra. That is, Tigris. And in the Hebrew text, the river Euphrates is Perat. No description was necessary, for everyone knew exactly where it was. Like I said, to the Middle East, the Euphrates is like the Mississippi to Middle America. In chapter 2, from verse 4 on, God is setting the stage for the epical, tragic events of chapter 3. When Adam and Eve and all of creation will veer off course. For the moment, and only for a short while, the garden is truly a paradise. The first man has everything he requires for survival, for health, for joy, well, at least once Eve is created, and for communion with Yahweh God. Things are good. He is good. In no time at all, things will go south.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.